Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. I'd ask that you rise as God speaks now, and we rise in honor of Him. Hear now the word of our God. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Amen. As we consider from this point forward in the book of Samuel, we no longer hear of Hannah or Elkanah, the parents of Samuel. In fact, we do not hear of them in the rest of scriptures, except perhaps in a genealogy or two. So why is that? Why do they simply drop out of the scriptural account, never to be heard from again? Well, the scripture is a story, one continuous story of redemption. And when the characters in the story have played their role to advance that narrative, to advance that storyline, they naturally drop out and leave on stage, as it were, the next actor who will advance the story further. Well, Hannah and Elkanah have played their role by especially producing Samuel, and now the focus is upon Samuel as he stands especially in contrast to Eli and to his sons. Samuel is the one who will advance this redemptive historical narrative that leads us ultimately to Christ. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3:15, the Lord has promised a Savior for His people. And they're looking for this Savior, and at each point, at each juncture in this story, there is an advancement to show and to reveal the Savior, who He is, what He will do and be, and when He will come, and so forth. Well, we find that advancement in Samuel as a sort of shadow or a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Well, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is greater, certainly, than Samuel, and yet Samuel fulfills all three offices to some degree, pointing us to the Lord and His threefold anointed offices. When we read the scriptures, then, we should not simply look at the story and say, what are the ethical implications, as important as that is, or what are the applications? How should I be convicted by this? And all those things are true. But we should also be asking, how does this advance the story that leads us to Christ? You children in particular, this is something you should be asking when you read about Daniel the lion's den, or David and Goliath, or any of the great characters of Scripture. You should say, yes, there are many lessons I can learn from these exciting stories, but how do they bring me closer to understanding Jesus Christ and His coming? Well, that is what we find in our passage this morning. Samuel is the one who stands upon stage in contrast to the wicked religious leaders of his day, as the Lord Jesus stood on the stage of history in contrast to the wicked religious leaders of his day. Samuel grows in stature and favor with God and man, and Christ grew in stature and favor with God and man. And so Samuel points us to Christ in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. With that in mind, then, let us consider first Eli's failure in verses 22 through 25, and then the growth of Samuel in verse 26, or Eli fails and Samuel grows. Our passage opens simply by noting that Eli was very old. In 1 Samuel 4:15, we are told that he is 98 years old, and that his eyesight was so dim he could essentially not see. He was essentially blind. Well, why is this noted for us? Why does this open our passage? Well, what happens when the highest leader in the church, the highest leader in Israel's religious affairs, becomes extremely old and faint-sighted? Well, suddenly you ask, who will replace him when he passes away, when he is gone? Who will step up and become the next leader? Well, then we are introduced to his sons again, reminded of who they are, and we say, as it were, surely not they. Let them not be the next leaders of Israel, these wicked sons. Is there not someone else who can replace Eli soon when he dies? And then, at the end of our passage, we are reminded that the Lord is preparing Samuel to be that leader and is intending to remove the sons of Eli by killing them. And so that is the purpose of telling us that he is old, as we consider who will replace him. Then we are told that all of the people reported everything his sons did. This is a comprehensive report that all of the people all over Israel are bringing to Samuel. This is not a trickle of people or one or two. This is not some gossip that they're telling him. This is the universal witness and testimony of everyone in Israel of the multitude of the grievous sins that his sons are committing, as they are priests and are supposed to lead the people in religion and in the worship of God. We have already seen that they were stealing from the people and from God himself, taking from the sacrifices that which was allotted for the people and that which was allotted for God himself. They were doing this, which in and of itself was a death penalty offense. In Leviticus 7:25, to take the fat of the offering to oneself instead of giving it to God as it should be, God commanded that one be cut off from his people. But now we add more and more evil as the reports come in as to what they're doing. They are not only becoming fat from their unholy theft, but as they indulge themselves in one sin and do not fight against it or seek to put it to death, as they indulge themselves without self-control in one particular area, it is not surprising that they expand that to other areas. If we do not have self-control and give ourselves over to sin, it always demands more and more and more. It is a ravenous beast that tries to consume every part of our life. We are to put sin to death, or it will be putting us to death. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, gave themselves over to their sinful lusts, and so we see it breaking out over every aspect of their life. Here, then, we are told that they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These were the women who came to serve the Lord in some way. They're mentioned in Exodus 38:8. They come to, in some way, dedicate themselves and serve the Lord there at the tabernacle where God himself is. And these two sons, instead of respecting this as godly service and a holy place, did the very opposite. But they lay with these women. They coerce them. They entice them. They were the ones who came to this place of grievous sin. And when you consider the sort of sins that they are committing here, you recognize that arguably they're committing four death penalty sins, that each one of them deserves death four times over. They are eating of the fat of the sacrifice, which is a definite death penalty crime. They are also committing adultery, which is a death penalty crime. They are not listening to their father, but being stubborn and rebelling against him, which is a death penalty crime. They're not listening to the judge, who is likewise their father Eli, and not listening to the high priest, who is Eli. These are all death penalty crimes in the Old Testament. And so here are these sons of Eli, who four times over deserve death. And one of them is named Phinehas. Remember in Numbers 25 that there was a man named Phinehas. He was a man zealous for the Lord. And when there was sexual immorality in the camp, he took his javelin and drove it through his brother, who was fornicating with a foreign woman. That is the zeal he had, and because of that zeal, the Lord gave his line the priesthood. And now, how perversely it is, later, these very same men from this very same line, with the very same name of Phinehas, are the ones committing this sexual immorality. They're ones who deserve to be put to death. This is the sort of crime we have in view here. They abused their authority, and they were doing the opposite of that which their office demanded, that is, to honor the Lord. They were despising him. And as Samuel says in his rebuke of them, they are making the people transgress as well. We saw that last week when we considered who was sinning before the Lord, or 2 weeks ago as they were stealing from the offerings and men abhorred the offerings of the Lord. Which men? The men of Israel. They said, well, the priests themselves are the ones who are despising the offerings of God. If they themselves are saying this is nothing and unimportant and simply something that we can seize to feed our own bellies, then why should we honor the sacrifices of God? Why should we think they are important? And so they also abhor the sacrifices of God. But here as well, of course, in this context, they are causing the women who gather to serve the Lord in the temple in certain ways, they are causing them to sin. They're causing them to commit fornication, and at least one of these sons is married and therefore commit adultery. This is what the priesthood is like in the day of Samuel and under the oversight of Eli. And it brings us to question ourselves in terms of how we use the authority that God has given to us. We all have some authority in some ways, don't we? As parents, as husbands, as church officers, as seniority in an office place, as older than others, even you siblings, some of you are older than others, and so you have the seniority, you have this demand from God to set an example to your brothers and sisters. How do we use that authority that God has given to us? Do we use it to indulge ourselves in what we want to do? Or do we use it to set an example to others of what it means to honor the Lord in positions of authority? Samuel recognizes that his sons are failing on this point. He recognizes that they are the leaders and they are leading the people in sin. And the Lord said, it is better for a millstone to be hung around the neck of those who cause his little ones to stumble, that they would be cast into the sea, than that they should do so. It is not many who should become leaders, because leaders will receive a stricter judgment from God, says James. Here are the priests put in positions of authority, abusing them horribly. And they are leading the people astray. We need to consider ourselves likewise in this. Are we leading people astray? We like to think in our individualistic society, well, it's not my fault that they follow my example. It's their choice. I'm just doing what I want to do, and they're responsible for themselves. But that is not the case. That is not how God sees it. He has called us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we then are in a position of authority, or we in some ways have the advantage over others, even a more informed, stronger conscience than others, we are responsible for how they follow in our example, how they would sin because of us. And so are these sons of Eli, and they are causing the people to sin, which is something that the Lord abominates, something that the Lord is very serious about. Well, then how does Eli respond to his sons in this comprehensive report from everyone that he's receiving? Clearly, he believes the report. Later, we'll see he has other evidence to recognize what his sons are doing. But here he understands that the report is right. And so he comes to his sons in verse 23 and says, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Now you might say, well, that's good. He's confronting them. He's rebuking them. But consider this rebuke in contrast with, say, Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord rebukes the religious leaders of his day. "Woe to you, whitewashed tombs." And the Lord goes on for many, many verses to rebuke the religious leaders of his day who are sinning in these ways. Compared to the Lord's zeal for the leaders of God's people to be righteous and lead them in the ways of the Lord, Eli's is pathetic. And later in the next section, we find that the man of God comes and makes that clear to Eli, that he is at fault for this sort of weak and feeble rebuke of his sons and not restraining them as he ought. "Consider that they are worthy of death four times over, arguably." And he says, "No, you shouldn't be doing this." And he is the judge who is called to execute the judgment of God. He is the father who, when the rebellious son comes to him, is responsible for casting the first stone. And yet all he does is say to his son, "No, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this." This is very feeble rebuke. This is a very weak rebuke against these sons. And why? Well, we might say because he has a tender spot for them in his heart, because he loves them. The Lord says, no, that is the opposite. What do we read in Proverbs 13, verse 24, about the father who deals with his son in this way? "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." What should he do out of love for his children? He should be really disciplining them and restraining them and rebuking them and calling them to account and even executing them as a judge over the land and as a father should his sons here in this case. That is what he should do because he recognizes how serious sin is and he's going to deal with it rightly before the Lord. Because he truly loves his sons, he's going to make clear to them that this is of the utmost danger and you are going to have to pay for this. And here is what God says about it. Instead, he says, "No, why are you doing this? Stop it." When we consider what they ought to have received, we recognize this is not love. This is hatred, as the Lord says in Proverbs. This is a hatred against his sons because he will not discipline them and has not been disciplining them as he ought. This is not love. This is hatred. Are we willing to rebuke sharply those who need rebuke and even to discipline them if we have that authority to do so? Parents to children, church officers to church members, spouse to spouse, friend to friend. Are we willing because we recognize the deadly nature of sin and how it not only kills the body but also the soul, are we willing to go and say with a stern rebuke and with disciplinary actions as we have authority, we, out of love for you, are going to make clear to you this is not right and you are on a path that will lead to destruction? Eli was not. Eli's rebuke, by contrast, was very feeble and weak. But he does give them a theological argument in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? But what does this mean exactly, this theological argument? Well, when a man sins against another man, God will judge him. Well, we think, well, God will judge every man for every sin. What is he saying about this particular point of man sinning against man? Well, he's saying God will judge him, and how? Well, God has established governments on earth to judge between man and man, hasn't he? So he set up Eli to be the judge and sets the priests to be the mediators between God and man. They are to be judged by those rulers God has raised up. The priests could make atonement for them. The judges could seek restitution and reconciliation between men. But when they sin directly against God, and they themselves are the mediators, who is left to stand between them and God? There are no other mediators between them and God except Eli, and he is not foolish enough to intercede for these unrepentant sinners, hot in their sin. And so he says, who's left to intercede for you? If you will not be humbled and go before the Lord, and you yourselves are the mediators, and I'm the only one left, and I'm not going to do it, then who will intercede for you? Not the Lord Jesus, because they are trampling his blood underfoot. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says about this, the stern words of warning he gives in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and following. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does this not describe the priests? They were knowledgeable, they were trained, they were the mediators, they were the ones who handled the very sacrifices that represent the blood of Christ. And they despised them, and they trampled upon them, and they abused their position. Who then remains as the one who will intercede for them if they have scorned Christ? What he is saying, in effect, is you are doomed. There is no one left to intercede for you. He doesn't say it like the writer of Hebrews does, but he says it in a vague, roundabout sort of way. But the sons, we are told, do not listen to the voice of their father. But listen how? Well, listen in the sense that the men of Nineveh listen to the condemnation brought by Jonah. And Jonah simply said, you're doomed. But the men of Nineveh faithfully reasoned, why is it the Lord is telling us this before he executes that doom? And they fell before him and rent their garments and put ashes on their heads and cried out for mercy to the Lord. Should not these sons do that? Why is he forewarning us? Why is the Lord speaking to us of doom to come and no one to intercede for us? Should we not fall down and cry out and ask for the Lord to be merciful to us? Should we not intercede for ourselves? but they do not. They did not heed the voice of their father. They refused to hear this warning, and their doom would come upon them. But notice why. Because the Lord desired to kill them. Is that not a shocking statement? The reason they didn't listen, the reason they didn't cry out for mercy, the reason they didn't go to the Lord and beg His pardon and forgiveness is because the Lord determined that He desired to kill them. He is sovereign over life and death. He executes justice and kills whom He will. And this is why they would not listen but harden their hearts. Something very similar happened in Egypt with Pharaoh, didn't it? Pharaoh at times hardened his heart, but the Lord at times hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? Because the Lord determined to show forth His majesty and His glory. And He required all 10 plagues to be fulfilled in order to do so. And if Pharaoh had relented, if Pharaoh's heart had been softened, then the Lord would not be glorified in His judgment as He desired. Likewise here, the Lord intends to destroy them and be magnified in His justice. Now we might say, is this unjust? No, they richly deserve death, probably 4 times over. Is this something they are responsible for? Yes, they sinned. But is this unfair? No one deserves grace. Of course it's fair. This is God's doing, and it is right, and it is just, and it is in His hands. This is true of all God's people and all their children as well. Ultimately, the end of our children is in God's hands too, for Him to do with them as He wills, for His own glory. Now, we do not want to be like Eli and look back and say, we failed to rebuke them, we failed to take action and discipline them as we ought. We do not want to look back and say, we did not make use of those means that God promises He will use to bless our children. But when we look back, we say, it is in God's hands to kill or make alive. It is according to God's sovereign will. And we leave it in His hands, trusting that He does what is good, trusting that He is glorifying Himself. And that is what we desire. Well, that is what we find here. And the Lord intends to bring them down, to show His justice in these perverse priests, the sons of Eli, and to bring Eli down as well for his failure to restrain his sons. But that brings us to our final verse, verse 26, the great contrast between Eli and his sons and Samuel. While these sons of Eli are doomed and the Lord is going to bring them crashing down, yet here in verse 26 is the very opposite, as they are being degrading, as they are spinning out of control, as they are doomed to fall, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. God pronounces judgment on Eli's sons, while at the same time He is at work to prepare and raise up Samuel to be the righteous replacement of these corrupt priests. He grows in favor with the Lord and with men. He is becoming a man that pleased the Lord and pleased other men in his character. He was growing to become a man of God who could serve in the roles that God had called him to serve as prophet, priest, and as judge, and to replace these wicked men abusing this authority God had given to them. Yet when we read this verse 26, we can hardly not think again of Luke 2, verse 52, and what is said of Jesus Christ. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's almost a verbatim quote of that verse, isn't it? Samuel is, yes, being prepared by God to be raised up to fulfill these roles to bless Israel. but he is pointing us towards the great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was being prepared and raised up for those offices, who also stood in stark contrast to the corrupt priesthood of his day, the one who would stand and boldly proclaim the Lord's truth, the one who would offer himself as a sacrifice for his people, the one who would rule as king over the kingdom of God, the one who would take action out of zeal for the worship of God, who would overturn tables and bring out his whip and drive men and animals out of the temple that it might be a place of prayer for all men. The Lord Jesus, who is being raised up in the midst of this corrupt leadership, just as Samuel is. And so Samuel, in his person and in his work and in his circumstances, draw our minds to and point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. Why do Hannah and Elkanah fade into the background so that Samuel might be put front and center? Because Samuel is the one who especially reminds us of Christ. When we consider these things, we recognize, of course, that Christ has already come. But we also understand that he will return one day. That redemptive history is not finished. That he is preparing the world for his return. And every one of us have some role to play in that. We may not know, as we can study the scriptures and see and consider in the context of this inspired word for us, we may not know exactly what role we play in building the kingdom of God and preparing for his return, but we do. We are all preparing for his return, and therefore we are to live our lives to glorify God, knowing that through us God is at work, so that Jesus Christ will return again as the great prophet who declared the gospel to us, the priest who died for us and continues to intercede for us, and as the king who will judge us all. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come before you. We acknowledge that you are the God who kills and makes alive, and you have every right to do so. If you should determine that Eli's son should die, you have every right to it. If you should determine the same for our children, you have every right to it. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a humble acquiescence to your will and submission to you, trusting you and loving you and knowing that you work good, even through those things that are most painful and difficult. Lord, grant us this trust in you and give us an overriding desire that you would be glorified and honored as you deserve. We pray that you would make us to see how valuable and purposeful our lives are as we work towards the coming of Christ and the advancement of your kingdom. Help us to fulfill these roles as we long to see the day when you appear in the skies. Bless us as your people and as your church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.